You turn in your Bible to page John 17, and in the Pew Bibles that's page 903. John 17. If you remember, we saw at the end of John 14 where Jesus left the upper room with his disciples and went over, we know, towards across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly where John 17 takes place. It doesn't give us much information about that. All it tells us is Jesus' posture in prayer, and that the disciples overheard this. And that's about all we know about the passage, but we know much about what he prayed. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. We'll only read through verse 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Holy Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." We'll end there. Have you ever received a gift and you didn't know how significant it was until after you started using it? You've heard me before refer to this simple little gift I received here. I received this gift on an anniversary, I think it was, Dean, from my friends Dean and Pam Filson. And I thought, well, that's kind of an odd gift. And I didn't think much about it, but fortunately I put it on my keys and I started carrying with me. That must have been 15 years ago or more, Dean, that you gave me this. And I didn't realize how significant a gift this is. It's just a little light. There's hardly a day goes by that I don't use this little light. Many times, several times a day, fumbling around in a motel room or trying to get my keys out or any number of things. But you've heard me refer to that before. I want to tell you about one other gift I received that I didn't realize the significance, the power of it, until I started using it. And that's a book, a devotional book that Bud Wilson gave me probably almost that many years ago too. At least it's been 12 years anyway. Bud gave me this little devotional book by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I almost put it aside, but I thought, well, I'll begin to use it. You know, this many years later, I can't put the book down. It's just the most enjoyable, fascinating little devotional that I've ever come across, that I've seen a number over my life. Well, that's the way John 17 is. It's amazingly simple, and yet it draws you in. It keeps unfolding. It's like the layers of an onion or something, or a flower that opens up and becomes more beautiful as you behold it, as it touches the sunlight. It becomes more and more beautiful. John 17 is that way. It's a conversation on the eve of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. It's a conversation that he's having with his Father, and his disciples get to listen in, and apparently recorded, or at least the Spirit of God recorded through them, the words, simple words, but yet so profound and so amazingly. We hear him talking to the Father, about the Father, about the Son. We hear him praying for his disciples, and not only these certain disciples, but also the disciples who will believe after him on through the generation. So right here, Jesus prays for you too. We'll learn later that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. So if you want to know what Jesus is praying for you, here it is in this chapter. The first portion of the chapter that we're reading today is really Jesus praying immediately for these disciples, these men of his. But it has a secondary reference, of course, to all of us. But yet, that comes in verse 20, where he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And so we'll leave that portion till another time and focus on these 19 verses here. And we see in this first portion, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus prays that the Holy Father will glorify the Son. This is his purpose. He says it very clearly in verse 1, that the Holy Father will glorify the Son. This intimate beginning to his prayer, Holy Father, Father, I pray. The word Father is used 6 times through this chapter. It's used more than 100 times through the Gospel of John, because John knew that Jesus often talked this intimate way with God, calling him Father, calling himself the Son. This intimacy is captured in these words in John 17 in his prayer, eavesdropping as you would between the Father, the God, the Holy Father, and God the Son. We're getting a chance here to listen in on the kind of conversations that God has had, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. His purpose is to glorify the Father. And we've seen it happen over and over again in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, several times, chapter 8, where he said, "The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." But now we get to this later portions of the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and chapter 13, when he says, "The hour has come." And so we see here, Jesus says that it's the hour has come that you're to glorify the Son. The disciples don't know quite what that means, to glorify the Son, but I think they're beginning to catch that something monumental, something earth-shaking, is about to happen. The hour has come for the death, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of the Son. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about this hour that has come, that is the moment in history that God has planned for, and that changes all of history for all men and for all women. The hour has come. And then it goes on in verses 2, 3, and 4 to explain Jesus' mission. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work. I've accomplished the mission that you sent me to do." The Son reports back to the commander, to the God of heaven and earth, and he says here, "It is finished. I finished the work." It's interesting, this word, "I have finished the work," is repeated again by Jesus on the cross in a much more intense, definite, clear way. Jesus says here, I've finished the work that you caused me to do, that you've called me to do. But on the cross, he says, not teleos, but tetelestai, meaning it is finished. And on the cross, Jesus said that one word, and then he bowed his head and died. Jesus was telling God, I have finished the work. I did it all. In my active and passive obedience, I accomplished the task that you gave me to do. Both in my work, in my speaking, in my loving, in my healing, in my bringing people back from the dead, all those things that you've called me to do, and I did it well, I did it perfectly, I did it without sin. And now, tetelestai, it is finished. He bowed his head and died. His mission is spoken of in verses 2, 3, and 4. But then finally, in verse 5, he speaks of the reward. I have glorified you, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence that I had with you before the world was. Jesus goes back to his heavenly home to be with the Father again. But don't miss this. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. His reward, then, as one writer, M.L. Jones, put it, Christ's yearning for future glory was not in any way selfish, a vulgar selfishness. Let me say it again. Christ's yearning for future glory was not in any way vulgar selfishness. It wasn't that somehow he was yearning this glory to lavish upon himself, but he wanted this glory in order to be able to glorify God the Father. And that's why he asks for it. The reward is glory. The glorified Christ will glorify the Father and the Holy Spirit. Ask you a question. What percentage of your life is given to glorify God? What percentage of your life is given to glorify God? I have one friend who you couldn't pay him attention, couldn't pay him a compliment, I should say. It was hard to give him a compliment. Some of you know him. Because whenever you tried, he would say, well, God be praised. Well, God be glorified. You know, he would deflect that praise to God. And that seemed to be a quality of his life and most of what he did. God be praised. Well, Jesus now goes on here to begin to in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays about the Father, about his work, but the outcome and the consequence of that is in the benefit to his disciples. We are the mere recipient of his work and of his prayers here. It's not about us, but it has a consequence about us. And so we see this kind of back and forth exchange in the coming verses. So first, Jesus prays about his revelation. Jesus' revelation, revealing of himself to these whom God gave him. We see this, Jesus manifested his name, God's name, to the men whom you gave me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept your word. This next section is all about the revealing of Jesus and his giving the men his word. But notice that there's a back and forth nature to it. God elected, we believed. God gave his word, we were illuminated. Jesus saved, we believed. This kind of back and forth as we go down through the passage is easily missed. First, he gave them his name. Don't forget, in Hebrew or in that culture of the Hebrew people, a name meant so much more to them than it did to us. And Jesus said, I've given your name to the men whom you gave me. The name of God and all that that means in eternal things. Jesus said, I've imparted your name to the men whom you gave me. And we could go on for some time describing all of the various names of God in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament as well. He's given them the name of God. And it's not just the name of God intellectually, but it's not apart from the works and word of the Son as well. Then we secondly, in verse 7 and 8, see that God has elected those who would believe. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, and I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. God elected them. God the Father is the one who chose those, not just those 12 disciples, but all men and women who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this most wonderfully. He explained it to us also in more clear detail in John chapter 6. John 6, we see it in verse 37 and 39. Listen to his words here. All that the Father gave me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up again. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Very clearly, it was the work of God that elected and that caused people to believe. Do you take credit for some part of your coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that something you did? Or is it something he did to bring you to himself? I will readily confess to you that before I came to the RP Church, I knew that there was something good, something I had done to believe in Jesus. I was pretty clever, and I was pretty good that I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I became more and more reformed in my thinking, all that was stripped away. And I began to realize, and realize more and more as I get to be an old man now, that there is no good thing in me, that there's nothing I did, that there is nowhere in my youth or childhood that I did something good to get myself here. As a matter of fact, it absolutely astounds me that God would save a wretch like me. He elected, and therefore I believe. Then he goes on in verse 8 to talk about how he illuminated too. For I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The belief comes as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit opening up and illuminating the mind and heart of any and every who but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can remember that happening. It was a long time ago, but I can remember all of a sudden becoming incredibly excited about the Word of God. I had a Bible in my desk, up in my drawer, that had been given to me in sixth grade from the Gideons. It was kind of a constant gnawing reminder of my ignoring God and ignoring His Word. But I came to faith, and all of a sudden this Word just opened up to me, just began to become very exciting to me. I still have my first two Bibles. And it's amazing how much, a little bit like Stephen, he underlines all kinds of stuff. And I was that way. I kind of underlined. I know I didn't understand most of it, but it was exciting. So I'd underline stuff and just, you know, I must have doubled the weight of the Bible with all the ink I put into it. You remember that? God's Spirit illuminating. Paul prayed, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so that's what we need to pray for people like Sally, and we did. It's very interesting in verses 7 and 8, the word acknowledge is given to here. They believed, they acknowledged, they were illuminated by means of the word of God. That word in you then becomes a personal priority as a result of God's Spirit working so powerfully in the soul of a person. So he was manifested, God elected, Jesus illuminated, and then thirdly, we see that Jesus saved, and we believe. This is an interesting progression through this chapter. It's exciting to me to see the work progressing, the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is showing us here is progressive, isn't it? And so we see in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see that kind of progression. And so the cross is in view here as Jesus talked about, prayed about his coming death on the cross, verses 9 and 10. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ's revelation and our illumination. And secondly, we see the Father's power and therefore our protection, verses 10 and 11. We see the Father's power and our protection. It's interesting here that he uses this term, Holy Father. Nowhere else could I find that in the Bible. It's a unique term reserved for this moment in Bible history when Jesus calls him Holy Father. Because he is the Father that protects, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It is the Father. En is the Greek word, meaning in. Keep them in your name, by the power of God's name, from apostasy. And Venkatesh spoke of this morning in his preaching, how God does preserve us and keep us, preserve us. It's not our perseverance, it's his perseverance that keeps us. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's work that he keeps us. And that's what Jesus prayed for you here, that in those moments of greatest weakness and temptation, in times when you know you should have ditched it all and walked out the way of the world, in times when you should have been killed, destroyed, in a wreck because of your rebellion against God. And yet in spite of that, he preserved you and he saved you. Keep them in my name. It's an interesting little phrase there that has so much meaning. In my name, in the very name of Jesus, in the character of all that Jesus is praying here. Isn't that interesting that we use that phrase, in Jesus' name, amen? And we oftentimes use it lightly, don't we? But it's the name of Jesus that qualifies everything you've prayed beforehand. All that you've prayed beforehand is based upon the authority of Jesus in Jesus' name. It's the character of Jesus that stands behind your preserving and even your rescuing from trouble that he speaks of here. But not only does the Father protect, but also the Son guards. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them. It's not just the Holy Father that's to keep them, but I kept them in your name. Now, it's in God the Father's name. It's not only Jesus' name, but it's in the Father's name, too, that you're kept. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them, and no one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I have kept them perfectly well. This is an echo of what Venkatesh preached this morning, is it not? The preserving work of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. We can go forward with confidence that Jesus will keep you in all kinds of circumstances and situations. So bouncing along in the jungles of Liberia, we hadn't come across a car for an hour and a half the other direction. I mean, we were alone in the jungle. Now, there could have been a car back 10 minutes, but I doubt it. We were alone in the jungle, in John Trochet driving his car through these, I call them road ponds. They were puddles in the road, but they were as deep as the floorboard of the car. And we would come up into one and go down, and oh, I would pray, God, cause these tires to keep traction, keep moving forward. And John would drive that car into the puddle, and finally we'd come up. And one time I did feel the wheels, because I think the car was floating, but I did feel the wheels skidding as we finally came up out of that one pond into the next one. And it was just continuous like that for probably 45 minutes. And I said later to the guys, I said, I think I counted at one time 8 angels who were pushing and pulling there. It defied physics that we made it through that. And finally, we came near the end. I didn't know it was the end. We had already been 2 hours beyond when we should have been there. And finally, we got to a place where there was a truck coming our direction. It's a big truck. And this was maybe the most dangerous moment because it could have been bandits. And they jumped out, and we thought, oh, dear, you know, there's no going back. And it was filling the road. And so they motioned us to move over, and they had moved over as far as they could. So we put our wheels up on the what would have been the berm. It was actually in the jungle. Our right wheels were up in the jungle, and I don't know why we just didn't sink down in the mud, but we kept moving, and they kept moving, and they kept shouting and waving, and we kept moving and finally got around that truck. And not only were we protected from bandits, not only were we protected from spending the night in the jungle, who knows where in a car, but we arrived at our destination. He is the Father, He is the Son who protects us. And Jesus is the exception that proves the rule, isn't it? See, Judas is the exception that proves the rule. See, it wasn't somehow that Jesus slipped or let go. It was the plan of God that Judas would be a disciple and that the scripture would be fulfilled in him as well. It's his word that God uses to protect us too. What Bible verses is God using in your life right now? What particular scriptures is Jesus using? I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus uses his word to protect and rescue us. And there needs to be those words that Jesus is speaking to you day by day, whether it's through the preaching or through the personal devotions or through the kind of memory work that we saw the kids doing. The word of Jesus is what you carry into your day, and that is used by God to protect you. And so he says here, there's a change of agent going on here also in this passage in the scripture, because it's no longer the incarnate Christ, the living Christ, that is going to be ministering the word to the disciples. So the disciples got up and go into a town, and on the way they see a fig tree that's dying, and Jesus uses his word to speak to them about truth through the dying fig tree. But Jesus is changing agents here to be it. His word is going to be the living, vital link that is for the disciples from here on. It's a living word. It's not the dead words of Jesus. And so he is saying, I have given them your word. I have already done all the giving of the word of God up until this moment. All of those passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are nearly finished, nearly spoken. Not written down, but spoken. I have given them your word, and the world's hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not. And then he asks them not to be taken out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Is the word of God vibrating in your soul? Is it in your life, or is it just in your closet or on your bookshelf? God uses specific scriptures in times of temptation for you and for me. And when we face those temptations, we need those verses, those particular words that apply to that temptation at that time. Whether it's for gossip, whether it's for sexual temptation, whether it's for bitterness, whatever it is that we're tempted by, God will give you a particular word that you can take and apply to that particular temptation. What Bible verse are you ready to quote for those times of temptation? What word is he giving you now that you will need later so that when that temptation comes, you can say the way Jesus said, it is written, Matthew chapter 4. I can't quote the verse right now, but it's Matthew 4 is a great passage showing us how Jesus used the particular word to in responding to Satan and could point out the fact that Satan was abusing and twisting the word in order to try to trick him, in order to deceive him. And so when anger comes, do you have a scripture verse that God brings to mind about anger? This was a tremendous problem for me in my youth. Anyone who knew me back then would tell me that, Rich, you get angry easy. And God gave me in my quiet time one morning this verse, "Know this, beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." And that was like a dart in me as I pondered that. I realized that God was speaking to me about my anger and that I had to overcome it. And God gave me that verse, James 1:20, in order to help me to be able to respond to times where I'm tempted. Now, I'm still tempted to be angry, but God has done a great work in bringing me through a lot of those temptations, coming to a greater peace in my life. What Bible verse are you ready to quote for specific temptations? We've seen that Jesus' revelation and our illumination. We've seen the Father's power and our protection. And thirdly, we see Jesus' word resulting in our sanctification. We see it in verse 14. It's a powerful word. It's a change agent. It is that agent that works in us to change us, to bring us to be more like God, to bring us to conformity. The person of Jesus becomes now the word of Jesus. And he continues to speak, even though he goes away, even though he goes to heaven. He continues to speak his word to the disciples. And that's what he's praying about here. And then secondly, it's a converting word. Verses 14 and then 16. They are not in the world, just as I am not of the world. And so this is a converting, it's the dividing word. It's a prayer that Jesus prays between two parts of humanity. One part is the world. The other part is those who believe in me. And those are diabolically different and utterly separate in the words of Jesus here in John chapter 17. He's not praying for the world. As a matter of fact, he says that. I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you gave me out of the world, that they have kept thy word. It's a converting prayer that Jesus is praying here. It's a powerful word. It's a converting prayer. And thirdly, it's a sanctifying prayer that he's praying for these two. I'm praying, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Jesus is praying for their sanctification, for their becoming more and more and more like God means them to be, that they're becoming more and more and more like he is, that these disciples would be more and more holy and unto God alone. Now, this word sanctify, hagio, is important here because he uses it again in verse 19, but it has a different meaning here than it does in verse 19, and we'll see that in just a minute. This Greek word can have many different meanings. Now, that's surprising to us, maybe, that words can have many different meanings. But it shouldn't, because that's why we have a dictionary. Just take the word pray, and look it up in the dictionary. My Webster's had five different definitions of the word pray. One of those definitions, of course, had to do with a petition or a plea to God. But another definition had to do with a petition to the court, a legal definition to the word pray. Apparently, I'm glad, oh yeah, you're here. Is that right, Justin? And I was surprised at that because I didn't know it was a legal term and it has nothing to do with religion or with prayer to God or with God alone. It's just simply a petition that a petitioner makes to the court. Am I right? And so words have different definitions. And so we see this here, that Jesus is praying a prayer that they would be sanctified by the truth. It's a sending prayer. Jesus is praying a prayer of sending. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus is praying for you, this sending prayer. Young person, you're probably at a point where you're not real sure what all the call of God is yet. But he will make that known to you because he sent you. I have sent them into the world. That's God's will for you. And progressively, slowly over time, he'll show you what that means for you. He'll show you the ways in which he intends to use you. If you stay close to him, he'll reveal, he'll unveil the beautiful ways he wants to use your life beyond what you could ask or even think. He prays a sending prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He sends us all into the tasks, not to remain here all week long, even though we enjoy this time together. We're not to remain here. Bob Heimberger wanted to put a big poster over the door, a big sign, through these doors you enter the mission field. You don't get to stay here, you know, just as you don't get to stay in heaven yet. He sends you out, and Jesus is reminding the Father, reminding his disciples that this is a time of sending too. A powerful prayer, a converting prayer, a sanctifying prayer, a sending prayer. But then in verse 19, something that can be easily confused, verse 19, for their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is the word sanctify and consecrate here are the same word in the Greek. And so it's easy to become very confused about what is Jesus really praying here. Is he praying that he himself will be sanctified? Because it's the same word. But rightly, the translators have translated it different because it has a differing meaning. Remember just a minute ago, I said the same word can have different meanings in different contexts. And what Jesus is praying here, he has no need for the holy sanctifying work in his life. He doesn't need moral improvement in him as the disciples do. And so what does these same word used twice here, how are they different? Well, one author wrote this in John 10:36, and here in John 17:7, the word here refers to the disciples. It means the disciples are to be set apart, in a sense, for holiness, the way the prophets and priests of the Old Testament were set apart for holiness. Now, in verse 19, Jesus speaks of himself, consecrate or dedicate of myself on behalf of the disciples. Here in John 17, 19, the meaning is closer to the consecration of the sacrificial animal than it is to the sanctifying of the priests. Jesus here in verse 19 is setting himself apart, dedicating himself to do the will of God that is going to go to the cross on behalf of the disciples. And so here we see Jesus consecrating himself for the work that the Father has for him just a few hours later on the cross. My question is, are you struggling in holiness? Are you struggling to be holy? Are you wanting that very much for your life? Is this your prayer? Are you consecrating yourself that God would sanctify you for this struggle of holiness? Well, I'm so glad Vinky preached what he did this morning, because this puts this question and this matter of our struggle in holiness in the right context. Because God says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We've seen that God will protect us, and he will continue us, and he will persevere in our perseverance. For God is at work in you. You know, I struggled with this just some years ago, understanding this truth. Well, God, if you're going to work in me, why does it always feel like I'm struggling to be holy? Why does it feel like I am having to put out all this effort, having to put out all this prayer and this thought and this pain to be holy? But then God rebuked me in that passage when he says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It seems like I'm having to work at being holy. But in fact, I would have given up a long, long time ago if God wasn't working in me. It seems like I have to be motivated to try to live a holy life. And yet, God is at work in you, both to will and to work. It doesn't just work for your good pleasure. He wills you. It's his will that your will be conformed to his will in order to be holy. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is the will of God, that you walk a holy life and that you live a holy life. It is a struggle, but it's his struggle and not just ours. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for us in this great high priestly prayer. We pray now that you would continue us on the path, that you would stir us more, that we would walk in holiness of life and godliness of path. Father, cause the word of Jesus, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he's alive today in heaven itself, remembering us in prayer, praying these things for us, praying that these truths would come deep into our hearts tonight. May, Father, you accomplish these things that Jesus prays. May you accomplish these works of sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. To your glory, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.